Well, good morning, everyone. I know this may seem a little bit odd, of course, coming to you from this recording, but obviously if you are watching this here live on Sunday morning right now, it means that I am at the hospital, and it means that Kasha is either in labor or that our two little boys, Ezra and Elias, have already been born. And so thank you, of course, for your prayers here this weekend and this morning. And we just wanted to, again, thank you for all the support of you and this congregation and all that you have done here. But of course, we wanted to make sure that we still had the message for all of you here this morning, of course. So we want to welcome you nonetheless in person, and of course, welcome you online as well here this morning. If you are new with us here this morning or new here with the church, we encourage you, get connected, talk with folks, let others know that you are new here. If you're new with us online, let us know that. But if you are new with us, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew here since Easter time, and actually today is the end of a section in Matthew. So we've actually been going through the Gospel of Matthew since Easter time, and today we're actually going to be wrapping up here with Matthew 20. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 20. We're going to be starting in verse 17, and as many of you know, kind of how we've been tackling Matthew is really we're looking at these three very large sections. So Matthew 1 through 10, Matthew 10 through 20, and then Matthew 21 through 28. Well, today we are wrapping up this middle section of the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew 20 works much like the rest of, or much like Matthew 10 did, in that it was kind of, as I like to say, a glass doorway. So it ends that section, but it kind of gives a preview of what is to come. Well, it's the same way here, just as Matthew 10 did that. If you can go all the way back in your memory, that in Matthew 10, Jesus called the 12 disciples and began to send them out. And really, for Matthew 10 through 20, we see this deeper level, not just asking people to follow him, but really bringing especially his 12 disciples to this greater level of belief in him. And really this great challenge in chapters 10 through 20 of what does it really mean to believe in Jesus. Now, we've talked about the view of Jesus many times, and some of you know a few weeks ago in the introduction of one of my sermons, I had actually talked about original design and AI and the things that are kind of very apparent and kind of pop culture, in front of our faces here in our current day and age. But as we've been talking about this view of Jesus, I just wanted to bring up actually kind of an interesting thing involving AI was that last week, actually here at the office, we were actually kind of playing around with AI. So most of you know AI stands for artificial intelligence, and we actually have a program here that we use at the church for graphic design. Michelle, especially, sometimes I myself, we dabble with some of the graphic design elements here and the things that you see on slides and everything else. So as we've been designing and doing those different things, the program we use is called Canva, and Canva has created an AI system or plugin in their site. And so how it works, and maybe you've seen this at different sites, you could say a few keywords and phrases, and it will use its artificial intelligence to search the World Wide Web and bring together those images. So we were having fun with this, and we were trying a bunch of different things, and we all kind of really wanted to challenge it. So Michelle actually said, anime Jesus, and then I said on a white horse, and then someone said surrounded by fire, and I believe we have an image here. This is the image that was brought up by AI. So this was not created by a specific artist, but what we saw it, that there were several things that came to mind. First of all, I thought, that is so cool. My sons would love that in their rooms. And actually earlier this week, Michelle actually printed this out out for my boys so they could each have a copy to put in their rooms. But I saw this, I was like, wow, that just screams Revelation 19. If you've ever read Revelation 19, that's of course where it literally says Jesus will be coming on a white horse, and you have this incredible image of his power and this glory and this powerful King Jesus coming and reigning for all eternity, coming and taking the throne. And I looked at this picture, I was like, look at those biceps, look at those triceps busting out of his robe, you know, galloping on that white horse, fire all around. You get this amazing image of this glorious conquering king. And I thought, that is such the image, and we've talked, of course, at length about this in the Gospel of Matthew, that was such the image that so many had. We even talked about how John the Baptist was confused with how Jesus was doing ministry, because that was the image that so many continued to have in their mind, that they would see this glorious, messianic, Davidic king come and conquering Rome and taking over and having the Jewish peoples reign again, and that would be this glorious moment of triumph and victory. However, then we also have this other view of Jesus presented in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is a view actually just earlier this week, I decided to take that same system and I said, anime Jesus, had to stick with anime Jesus, broken, begging Jerusalem. And this is the image that came up. Now, this image is very different. Jesus is humble. Jesus is broken. Jesus is softened. All the colors here are muted. This is the exact opposite of that ruling, conquering king. This is the picture of a servant who is bowed down and broken in front of the crowd of people surrounding them. This was not the image that the disciples wanted. This was not the image that many knew. And yet, actually, the truth is that we see both images presented very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, several weeks ago, of course, we really kicked off the fall with Matthew 17, looking at Jesus in the Transfiguration. And you see this glorious moment in Revelation of who Jesus is. And really, from that point on, we actually see several predictions of Jesus's death and resurrection, which we're about to again see today. And so if we can put these two images together, this is really, in many ways, the picture we get in the Gospel of Matthew. We see Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We see Jesus as the conquering king. We see Jesus as the one who has all rule and authority. We see Jesus as this glorious one, as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And yet we also see Jesus as the broken, suffering servant, submissive to the Father, submissive to his own commitment to do the will of God for the salvation of his people. And I just wanted to think about this morning as we go into this last kind of chunk of this section, and it's simply this. Why do we often drift to our preferred view of Jesus Christ? Why do we often drift to our preferred view of Jesus Christ? And I say that to say that most likely when you see those two images, there is one that you are drawn towards. One that you get excited about. One that you see, you're like, yeah, that's the Jesus. And you know that both are in the Bible, but there's one where you're like, oh, but that's the one. That's the one I'm drawn to. Maybe it's your own personality. Maybe it was the culture you grew up in. Maybe it was your family, the different things that were praised and honored. Maybe you come from a culture, from a personality or family where you love to win. You love to compete as long as you beat everybody else. You love to win. You love to take that glory. You love to have that ability to say that you are better than someone else. You certainly maybe even like to be right. And maybe those are things in your family where those were honored. Success and privilege and correctness. Those were the things that were praised, and those were the things that were exalted. Or maybe, conversely, your own personality is one that is really, you You don't want fame, you don't want glory, you just want to kind of sit in the shadows. And if anyone tries to give you anything, or if anyone tries to exalt you, it's embarrassing. You just would rather kind of stick away from the limelight. You want to be in the background. You would prefer the loving, the humble, the kind, the gentle aspects of Jesus. You don't like this idea of this glorious king. You really like the idea of this loving king. But the reality is that Jesus Christ is our loving and glorious King. You see, we will feel this drift and feel this vent towards one, or feel this bent towards one way or the other, but we have to reconcile in our hearts that Jesus Christ is both, and that in his rule and authority, he has called his disciples to look and follow, to look like him and follow him. That he is the servant king. He is king. But we are called to serve as he has served. We are called to love as he has loved. Remember, we began this kind of mini series here since the beginning of September, really with that tag phrase of behold and listen. And it comes straight out, of course, the Transfiguration. We're going to see that behold word here again, this idea of behold and listen, behold and listen, behold and listen. Look upon Jesus. Listen to what he says. And respond. And we have seen Jesus as the glorious King, as the gracious King, and now here as the servant King. So the question is, will we be willing to hear and see and follow Jesus with who he truly is? Let's go ahead and begin this time in prayer again. If you have your Bibles, Matthew 20, 17, please pray with me, and then we'll jump in here to this time together. Father in heaven, I thank you for all those here present this morning, Lord, whether again in person or online. Lord, I thank you again for all the ways that you have blessed us and guided us and protected us. And Lord Jesus Christ, I pray and plead that you speak here today. That you cause my words to be your words, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, that you would reveal and open up your scriptures to us, and that, Lord, that you would be glorified as we seek you and look to you in these things. We love you, Jesus. Please reveal who you are to us and cause us to know you and follow you with all that we are. We love you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right, so Matthew 20, starting in verse 17, we see the submissive heart of Jesus. Verse 17, and Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and to be crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now this is, of course, in this section, if you include Matthew 16, in this section, this is now the third time in this component of chapters here in the Gospel of Matthew. This is now the third time that we have seen in close succession Jesus prophesy about his death. Now here as we go, you see this intentionality that Jesus, and we've already seen this, right? That really actually since Matthew 16, that Jesus has geographically been heading down towards Jerusalem. Now he's almost there. It is almost the Passion Week. There is almost the week of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. It is almost time for that, but not quite. So as they are on their way, as they are headed to Jerusalem, now, very specifically going in that direction, there are, of course, so many surrounding, right? This was a massive pilgrimage that the Jewish peoples took. And so as they were all going, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way, and he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, I want to pause there to again remind us that Jesus is very intentional. Jesus knows exactly what he is doing in submission to the will of the triune God, in submission to the Father as the Son. He knows exactly what he is doing. He knows exactly what he has committed himself to do. We saw in earlier chapters of Matthew that Jesus has bound himself. He has committed himself. In fact, actually, when Peter says, Lord, unbind yourself. Don't let this be the case. Right, that Jesus has bound himself. He has committed himself in submission to do this, to go to Jerusalem, to suffer, to die. Make no mistake that this is totally an intentional choice of Jesus Christ. And we'll see here later that Jesus himself, this was not always an easy thing in his humanness, that he was 100% God and 100% man, that even he would struggle in his human nature with fully surrendering over, and yet we see the surrendered and submissive Jesus doing just that. And here, in his intentionality, not only is he intentional with what he is about to do, but he's intentional to tell those who are with him. That he takes his 12, now again for the third time, takes his 12 most intimate and closest disciples, takes his 12 alongside with him, off by themselves is the language, off kind of alone. They find this private space and he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And then we see not only the intentionality of Jesus, but we see how he faces his humiliation. And make no mistake, Jesus will be humiliated. Obviously, now on this end, on this side of eternity, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are able to understand and see the glory of the things that he is about to say. But what Jesus says are embarrassing and humiliating things. The Son of Man will be delivered. The word there is betrayed. The Son of Man will be delivered. He will be betrayed. He will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Look at how specific that is. That, as we've mentioned before in these predictions, that those who should be at the front of the parade line, those who should be the ones welcoming him in Jerusalem, those who should be the ones exalting him, the chief priests and the scribes, those who should be at the front of the chorus are, in fact, in reality, the ones who are condemning him to death. They ought to be the ones in the front of the worship parade, and they are the ones who are actually going to be in the front of the line to kill and crucify him. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Notice here now that this is, by the way, one of the first times that Jesus has flushed it out, that this will happen at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles, the whole world. That both those in the Jewish faith and all those outside of the Jewish faith will both have their hand in the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That all humanity, therefore, will be represented in this moment. That as Jesus was handed over to the Jews, and the Jews will indeed condemn him to death, so they will then hand him over, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Look at the detail that Jesus goes into in this prediction. Here he flushes out that he won't just die. He will be made fun of. He will be teased. And we see this, and we'll see this in Matthew here in the gospel account of his death, that he is horrendously teased and made fun of and bullied. That it wasn't enough just to kill the man. But that he would be embarrassed, that he would be humiliated, that he would be mocked, he would be beaten, he would be flogged, and then after all of that, killed. And then, of course, Jesus tells us the last component, the component that the disciples miss, the component that still even to this day people miss, and that's his resurrection. And he will be raised on the third day. You see, we have to remember that as Jesus was constantly proclaiming what would happen in his humiliation and his death, he was also proclaiming his resurrection. He was letting his disciples know the end of the story. He was letting us know what will indeed come, and yet they missed it. And so we have to take warning that we don't. You know, too often in our day and age, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is it's kind of made into not a big deal. Or even the fact for believers, even if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his second coming, the fact that he's coming back is maybe something that we don't really pay that much attention to. We just kind of want to live our own lives, praise Jesus, do all the things that we're supposed to do to be good Christians, good people, but we don't want to actually change anything in anticipation of what is to come. And yet Jesus has made it clear what is to come. And for his disciples in this moment, he made it clear what was going to occur in Jerusalem. But as that has happened, his disciples are exposed. But as his disciples and their real focus and hearts are exposed, we also get to see now the servant heart of Jesus exposed. That we saw his submissive heart, his submission to what the plan is, the submission to the plan and path of redemption. But now we get to see the servant heart of Jesus exposed. Look at this in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." I'm going to pause there. Notice here that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, they come to him. And the implication here, by the way, is that though we see Jesus here talking to mom, right? So he's talking to mom. And by the way, most scholars point to that mom here is actually probably related to Jesus. It's very possible that she was actually a sister to Mary, Jesus's mom. And so there, and that Jesus actually has a relationship, a bloodline relationship to James and John. And so as she comes, it's very possible she's using her family connections. It's very possible and very probable, as we're about to see, that simply James and John have asked her to lean in for whatever reason. In Matthew's account, explicitly, we see them coming alongside their mom and the three of them coming up to Jesus and asking. Now, mind you, Jesus did indeed say, and we saw this, of course, last week. Jesus said that in his kingdom, in the new age, in the new world, and when everything is made new, that the 12 will sit on 12 thrones. He already made that clear. But now, when he starts talking about his death and resurrection, these poor guys and their mom have missed completely everything he's been saying about his death and his resurrection and the humiliation. They totally missed it because they're so focused on themselves. We saw this happen to Peter, of course, last week as well, as Jesus is explaining to this young man what has to be done in his heart to follow him. Peter is more concerned with what he will get in the end. And so clearly here, James and John, they're more concerned with their place and their role in the kingdom, as if being on one of the 12 thrones isn't good enough. They now want to make sure that they're at Jesus's right and left hand side. And they use their mom to do it. And notice, we can see here that Jesus here very clearly is about to speak to all of them, because it says this in verse 22, when Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking," he actually changes, it goes to the "you all." So it starts with, mom comes up and Jesus says, "What do you want from me?" Singular. And then it goes to, and then she says, "Well, I want my sons to sit at your right hand side and your left hand side." And Jesus answers, "You all." So you three is the implicit. You three do not know what you are asking. And then Jesus says, now you all, again, most typically you both or you two is the idea here. But you have this idea that all three of them were involved in this request. So it wasn't like James and John's mom just took it upon herself to go try to clear the way for her sons. No, and it's very clear that they were also involved, because now Jesus addresses them specifically and says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you or are you both able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Are you all able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." You see, at this time, and most knew that the cup of a king, the cup of authority of a king, was a powerful thing. That when we talk about the cup of a king, or when we talk about the cup of a throne, it's this idea of their power, that what they will do in their power, their might, their authority, their rule. And so when Jesus says, "Will you be able to drink my cup?" they say, "Absolutely. We can do everything that you want us to do in your power and your authority. And if this is the test, absolutely. If it gets us at your prominent positions of your right hand, your left hand, of course, we could totally do that." But Jesus is talking about suffering. In the Old Testament, the cup is most often referred to, especially in terms of God, as a cup of wrath. The cup poured out of his wrath upon the world. So when Jesus here is saying, "Will you be able to drink my cup?" he's talking about a cup of suffering, a cup of death, a cup, very frankly, of submission all the way to the possibility of death and martyrdom in faithfulness to God. So when they say, "Yes, we will," and he confirms, "Yes, indeed, you will," they have no idea. Even though, of course, Jesus has already said that if anyone would follow him, they must take up their cross and follow him. They must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. But they didn't know what that meant. They still don't know. And oftentimes as believers, we still don't know. This goes directly against the health and wealth gospel, that when you give your life to God, that all will go well, that all will go perfect, that it'll be nothing but blessings and butterflies and rainbows. No, the reality, as you see in the New Testament, is God calls his disciples to suffer with him, to suffer as he has suffered, not to the degree and certainly not for all the same reasons as we're about to see, but to suffer in identification with Christ. To suffer along the way of faithful submission. And it's something that we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to follow Jesus all the way? Are we willing to take the cup? Are we willing to do what even sometimes we might not want to in submission to him? And notice here, he also says that the positions of right and left, the positions were not his to appoint, but the Father. We see the triune God working here in tandem all together, right, as one God, three persons. But an interesting thing here, by the way, of James and John, if this is the correct James and John that we know kind of through the rest of the New Testament in history, then James actually was the first disciple martyred. He wasn't the first martyr, that was Stephen, but he's the first disciple. He's the first of the 12 to be killed. We look through the book of Acts and see that in Acts 12. And as most know, that John was the last. So strangely enough, that we actually do see James and John taking these sides, one the very first, one the very last, to die of the 12. And yet, or at least of the, I should say, the 11 faithful. And yet we are here, have to deal with and struck with the fact that when it comes to following Jesus, we have to be willing to obey his way, which is where he goes next. Verse 24, "Now when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." You see, the other 10 guys heard what had happened with these two and their mom, and the other 10 get indignant. Everyone starts, again, squabbling again. Well, who is better? Who's the greatest? This is a discussion we've seen over and over and over again the past several weeks. And here it happens again. They're indignant. They're frustrated that how dare James and John even do this? How dare they even ask for that through their mom of all people? Verse 25, "But Jesus calms them all down," because Jesus knows the heart of all of them. He knows the squabbles. As it says in the New Testament, he knows that the reason that these quarrels are occurring is because of their hearts. It's the selfishness inside of them. And so Jesus is about to lay it all down, that to follow him in his way looks exactly opposite of what our human nature demands. Verse 25. "Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them,'" or they exercise authority over them, that those who are in charge of the nations exercise authority. Immediately they would think Rome. They would immediately think Caesar. They would immediately think those in charge rule with an iron fist. They exercise authority over those that they are called to be over. And their great ones exercise authority over them. So we see this, that the Gentiles lord it, that those rulers lord it, their great ones, the ones of the highest position and the greatest honor, rule, and they have their authority, they practice their authority over all those under them in submission to their glory, to their greatness. But verse 26, it shall not be so among you. See, Jesus has a way of operating that is different than the world's way. We talked about last week, I had made mention that when I was a camp counselor, I would sing the song, He's the King of the Kingdom, upside down. That the way that Jesus operates is totally different than the way that our world expects him to operate. And so he calls us as his disciples, and here specifically called the 12 disciples, that for them, and now, yes, even for today, for us, it ought to be different. Verse 26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now, that's fascinating because, of course, last week we saw that repeated phrase that the first is last, the last is first. We saw that repeated again, the last is first, the first is last. Here he says the first is the slave. He makes the point, he makes the connection that what it means here, that those who would be first, those who would be priority, or who those who have enslaved themselves in the service of their brothers and sisters in Christ, that those who would be great are the servants of the other. They are the ones who put the others first. And as Jesus calls his disciples, calls us even today to this way, that as we're sitting here, as you're sitting here this morning, as you're listening to this, you should be struck with, are you serving? Are you laying down your life? Are you submitting to even being a slave to your brothers and sisters around you? Or are you just living for yourself and just slapping God in the midst of it? Are we just putting Jesus as one figure up on our list of idols, or have we given him full submission and submission to our brothers and sisters because of his submission to the Father, because of his heart of servanthood? Look at verse 28. See, the striking thing here is that his way is the way that he goes. And he simply doesn't just call us to go the way he teaches. He calls his disciples to follow the way he leads, disciples called to follow his example. Verse 28, and I'll read 27 with it. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Make no mistake that what Jesus has just talked about with his death and resurrection is for you, it's for me. It's for all those who would believe, that those who would come to him and give their lives to him as he gave his life first for us. That he would pay the cost with his very blood and self and flesh. That he would pay the ransom. He would pay the debt. That he would pay the blood price. That the Son of Man came not to be served. And his glory and his throne and his power and his majesty here at this time, he did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so those who follow him are called to follow his example, not just to suffer for the sake of suffering, but to suffer for the sake of serving as he has first served us, to suffer for the sake of loving as he has first loved us, to be disciples that follow his example. You know, starting next week, several elders and leaders in our church will be preaching through a sermon series called The DNA of a Disciple. And this series is specifically to get to kind of those core DNA things that if you were to take a disciple of Jesus Christ, take their blood and analyze it and go right down to the DNA, what would make them tick? What would make a disciple of Jesus Christ? What are the building blocks foundational of who they are? We're going to be talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about the Word of God. We're going to be talking about the spiritual formation of the believer. We're going to be talking about the church. We're going to be talking about missions and witness to the ends of the earth. We're going to be talking about those things that define us. But ultimately, what defines us is being like Jesus, following, believing, loving Jesus, and looking like the one that we claim to serve. Serving as he first serves. Now, verses 29 through 34 here at the end. This has actually been a fascinating story because it kind of like it's a hiccup. That this would be a perfect place to end, where I just stopped, would be a perfect place to end before the triumphant entry and Palm Sunday and Jesus goes in. But every gospel has, or at least Matthew, Mark, Luke, have this account of this kind of like hiccup of Jesus is on his way. It's this beautiful moment. He's just explained who he is as the suffering servant king. And instead of just going straight to the triumphant entry, the gospel authors pay note to this. And as we see this quick story here of these two blind men healed, it's easy to say, whoa, was that a blip? Well, that doesn't flow really nicely, except that now we're about to see this suffering servant, this suffering king, the authoritative God, be compassionate in his action. Now, Jesus wasn't just a man of words. He was a man who did what he believed and called to do. You see, Jesus was fueled, yes, certainly by his submission, yes, certainly by his servanthood, but he was fueled likewise by his compassion. Look at verses 29 and following. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, in some of the gospel accounts, there's a discrepancy. Is it one man? Is it two men? We believe here that Matthew is correct, that it was two, that there was two men here sitting, seeing the one of them is named as Bartimaeus in the other gospels. But here we see these two men calling out, crying out, and the crowds are following him. There is an attractiveness to Jesus. The crowds are following, maybe many of the crowds thinking that Jesus is about to be that glorious king, ready to conquer on his throne. Whatever they think, people are being drawn to him. These men are drawn to him. But these men are drawn to him because of who they believe he is. Look again at verse 30. They say, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." They recognize him as the messianic king. They recognize him as King Jesus. And they recognize that he is the one in all authority, in all power, who would have the passion and the pity to have compassion and mercy on them. They're attracted to who Jesus is. And you see this kind of sense, the crowds, again, what we started with today, that there are many who would want to follow a powerful, mighty God, and yet we see these men who want to follow the powerful, mighty God because of the heart of this compassionate and gracious God. And so these men call out. And now we see the attention of Jesus. The crowd rebuked these men, telling them to be silent. The crowd tried to hush these men up. But they cried out all the more. The word there, by the way, cried out, is they shrieked. These men were not going to be silent. People were trying to shut them up, and these men could not be hushed. They were shrieking at the top of their lungs, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Notice, by the way, it's almost the same question that he asked James and John's mom. What do you want? Here he says, "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" You see, Jesus gives us his attention. Make no mistake that those who pursue him, he listens to. That if you give Jesus your attention, Jesus gives his attention to you. Now, sometimes we don't get the answer we want. James and John did not get the answer they were hoping for, but make no mistake, God cares about you. God cares about you. So Jesus stopped, called them, said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then we see the acceptance of Jesus. Certainly the acceptance, their acceptance of him, their belief in him, their desire for him, but we see actually his desire for them. Verse 33, they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be open." They know that he is the all-powerful, all-compassionate one. In verse 34, and Jesus in pity. It's that word. It's that compassionate word. It's that word that we've seen now several times in the Gospel of Matthew. That word that compels Jesus to act out. That gut-wrenching word of compassion, of pity, of mercy for those. It's that same word that when he has compassion on them, for they're like sheep without a shepherd. It's that compassion word that thrusts him to care for and feed the 5,000. It's that compassion word that drives him out. It's even that compassion word of the king when he forgave the servant. It's that compassion, pity word that compels out. And it's that same compassion that Jesus has for these men. Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. And notice how this story ends. And they followed him. See, being face to face with the reality of Jesus, they give their lives to Jesus. They follow him. They believe in him. And yes, I believe implicit they love him. But the question is, what about us? Are you willing to look at what he has done for you? Are you willing to come face to face with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and realize that he has offered you salvation? He has offered you. He has paid the price for you. Are you willing to look at what he has called you to follow him, to become like him? Are you willing to look and behold and listen to what he has taught? And above all, are you willing to look at who he is and respond? Or are you tempted to hear these things, to see these things, to read these things, and go away unchanged? I would urge you, don't do that. Let these things arrest you. Let these things challenge you as they challenged those even 2,000 years ago. We're going to enter here into a time of communion. And remember, as we enter into this time of communion, that this communion table celebrates what Jesus has done. In fact, actually, this is the whole point of the communion table, is to remember, to look at who Jesus is, to look at what Jesus has done, to look at what Jesus has called us to. And as we drink the cup, think of the cup of wrath that he drank for you and I. As you eat the bread, think of his body broken, that we would be called to lay down our lives as we follow the one who laid down his life for us first. Let's pray, and then the elders will lead us in this time of communion together. So, Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die and redeem us, to live and give us new life. We thank you, God, that you have called us to follow him, to follow you, to love as you have first loved us, to serve as you have served us, to see you as the glorious, righteous, suffering servant king, and to follow you and represent you to the world as such. Lord Jesus Christ, we love you, and we give our lives to you here this day. Please be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please pray with me. Father God, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for all the blessings that you provide, and in a pinch, when Micah and Kasha can't be here, we just thank you for technology and allowing that to work smoothly. Father, as we leave here today, we just pray for wisdom and strength that our conversations and our actions this week would just glorify you and be pleasing to you. We thank you and love you, and all God's people said, amen. If you need prayer, we'll have elders and ministry leaders available up front. But have a great week, everyone. You are dismissed.